If you have a Bible, please open to Psalm 99. Next week, Lord willing, we'll go to Psalm 100. Psalm 99, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits, and there are audio messages either in the narthex or you can get printed in audio on the church website. And you can also subscribe to the weekly sermon on the website if you would like to do so. Psalm 99, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. There is probably no attribute of God which needs to be taught and recognized more in our day than God's holiness. David Wells emphasized this very well in his 1994 book, God in the Wasteland, in which he analyzed how our modern culture has infected the church. And he makes this observation. He said, we have turned to a God that we can use rather than to a God we must obey. We have turned to a God who will fulfill all our needs rather than to a God before whom we must surrender our rights to ourselves. He is a God for us, for our satisfaction. Not because we have learned to think of him this way through Christ, but because we have learned to think of him this way through the marketplace. In the marketplace, everything is for us, for our pleasure, for our satisfaction. And we've come to assume that it must be so in the church as well. And so we transform the God of mercy into a God who is at our mercy. And he goes on to say that the modern church is infatuated with the love of God, but that we are embarrassed by his holiness. He says that we are more enamored with the therapeutic and psychological uses of God to give us inner peace than we are with the fact that God is holy and therefore we must be holy. And he argues that if we do not revere God as holy, then God, as he puts it, rests lightly upon us. We take God or leave him to the degree that we find him useful for our personal agenda. And then Wells later writes, holiness is what defines God's character most fundamentally, and a vision of this holiness should inspire his people and evoke their worship, sustain their character, fuel their passion for truth, and encourage persistence in efforts to do his will and call on his name in petitionary prayer. Now, Psalm 99 calls us reverently to worship God because he is holy. And last week we looked at Psalm 97:1, and there is an obvious contrast between Psalm 97:1 The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. And Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. Rejoicing, trembling. Derek Kidner describes the difference between Psalm 98, which is a psalm about joy and singing, and Psalm 99. He says it's the difference between high festivity and a chastened awe. For God is all, he says, that stirs us and all that shames us. Here, after the carefree delight of Psalm 98, we recollect how exalted and holy he is and how profound a reverence is the reverence that we owe him. Now, you might have noticed as I read the psalm, it falls into three sections. The first two, verses 1 through 3, and then verses 4 and 5, end with the same refrain, "Holy is he." Holy is he. And then the third section, verses 6 through 9, ends with a similar but slightly different refrain, and that is, "Holy is the Lord our God." And so three times it is saying, "Holy, holy, holy," which should remind you of a familiar text, and that is in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah gets that vision into the throne room of heaven, and the angels there are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." In Isaiah 2, you'll remember that the foundations of the thresholds trembled or shook. Here in Psalm 99:1, the earth shakes. In Isaiah, the temple filled with smoke. Here in Psalm 99:1, there's no smoke, but there is the cloud, pillar of the cloud in verse 7. In Isaiah, the angel flew to Isaiah with that burning coal and touched his lips and assured him that his sins were forgiven. And here in verse 8, we are told that God forgives the sins of his people, but also is an avenger of their evil deeds. And so the mood in Psalm 99 is one of what we might call reverence and yet intimacy. You'll notice that the intimacy is there four times, verse 5, again in verse 8, verse 9, two times. He is addressed as the Lord our God. And so there is that personal connection. He is the Lord our God, and yet his awesomeness and his holiness certainly implies that we must all bow in submission before him and obedience to him. And so we can sum up the psalm by saying that because the Lord is holy, worship him in reverent intimacy with a submissive heart. Let's look first at verses 1 through 3, which presents the truth that the Lord reigns in holiness, and so we should worship him in reverence. I want to read verses 1 through 3 again before we examine them. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The first thing to note there is that the Lord reigns, and so we are to worship him in reverence. Now, we considered what it means that the Lord reigns last week when we looked at Psalm 97:1, so I'm not going to belabor the point, and yet I think I would be remiss if I just brushed over it and said, "Remember last week," because it has such profound implications. Adam Clark, a commentator from the 19th century, says, "Here is a simple proposition, which is a self-evident axiom and requires no proof. Jehovah is infinite and eternal, is possessed of unlimited power, and unerring wisdom. As he is the maker, so he must be the governor of all things. His authority is absolute, and his government, therefore, universal. In all places, on all occasions, and in all times, the Lord reigns. Now, even though the Lord, for his inscrutable purposes, has allowed fallen angels and sinful people to rebel against him, and we talked about that more extensively last week, still he reigns over them. He is no way stained by their sin. The Bible, of course, proclaims the day is soon coming when Jesus returns, when he conquers all his enemies, Satan and his forces, all who have followed him will be cast into the lake of fire. And at that point, thank God, all of us who have believed in Christ will be in a state of eternal sinlessness. We will not be able to sin for the rest of eternity. Thank God to that. Amen. Boy, that'll be the day. But until then, the Lord still reigns. But at that great day, John heard voices from heaven proclaim, Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Or again, John in Revelation 19 heard the voices of a great multitude in heaven, and they're proclaiming, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage supper of the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Now, until that day of glorious confirmation, I think we should still take great comfort. The Lord reigns. Nothing happens outside of his sovereign control. When it says in Psalm 99:1, let the peoples tremble, it's a reference, of course, to the Gentiles. They should first fear God, and then, as he goes on to say, they should praise God. They should tremble even as the earth shakes, we read in verse 1, at the Lord's reign. And then as it goes on to say in verse 3, let them praise your great and awesome name. Also in verse 1, notice that the Lord is enthroned above the cherubim. The cherubim are a rank of angels. And there's a lot we don't understand about them. There are some controversies among scholars and so on. But everyone agrees they are impressive characters. They are way up there on the creation scale, and they serve God. And the picture here in Psalm 99 comes from the Ark of the Covenant. You remember that in the center of the Holy of Holies in the Ark, in the temple or tabernacle, there was that box, the Ark of the Covenant. It was covered on top with a gold-plated top called the mercy seat. And God instructed Moses that over the mercy seat there were to be these two winged cherubim facing each other with their wings covering the mercy seat. And God told Moses that he would meet with him there at the mercy seat between the two cherubim. Now, the only one who could enter the Holy of Holies was the high priest. And he could only go in there one time a year on the Day of Atonement with proper sacrifices. It was a scary deal because when he got in there, the Shekinah glory of God would shine over the mercy seat and was the only light in that place. They actually would tie a rope around the guy's leg that went in there, because if he died, they knew anyone else who went in to get his body would die, so that way they could drag him out. I don't know if that ever happened, but that was their precaution. But it was a frightening thing to go into the presence of the living God there, where his glory shone by the cherubim. And so it is his awesome holiness that is the issue here. And that's why the earth should shake. Now, not only did the mercy seat and the cherubim signify God's awesome holiness, but also his mercy. Because it was on the mercy seat that they would sprinkle the shed blood of the sacrifice that assured them that their sins were forgiven. And it looked ahead, of course, to Jesus, who is God's final fulfillment of all of the Jewish sacrifices, as the book of Hebrews tells us. And he is our only hope for coming into the presence of a holy God and not being consumed, is that the blood of Jesus is sprinkled on your heart through faith in Christ. And so there is a prophetic focus here in these verses, pointing ahead to the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose shed blood covers all our sin. And his sovereign reign, coupled with his great mercy, then, should cause us, when we worship him, to come with this reverence, to tremble, as the text says. But then also, the Lord reigns in holiness, and so we should worship him in reverence. And as I mentioned, the first section, as well as the second and third, end with this emphasis on God's holiness. Holy is he. God's holiness refers to his separateness, his being apart. That's the meaning of the word holy, is to be separate or set apart. And Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, explains it this way. He says, God is absolutely distinct from all his creatures and is exalted above them in infinite majesty. It is quite evident, he explains, that this holiness in the sense of the word here, is not really a moral attribute which can be coordinated with the others, such as love and grace and mercy, but rather it is something that is coextensive with and applicable to everything that can be predicated of God. He is holy in everything that reveals him, in his goodness and grace, as well as in his justice and wrath. Now, the holiness of God, though, also, in addition to his being separate and other, does apply to his moral perfection, to his purity. It means that God is completely separate from, distinct from, separated from all sin. As 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so this moral purity of God is not only negative but positive, in that God is the standard for holiness. If it deviates from God, it is not holy. If it conforms to God, it is holy. Stephen Charnock, in his great work, The Existence and Attributes of God, writes this: the holiness of God is his glory, as his grace is his riches. Holiness is his crown, and his mercy is his treasure. This is the blessedness and nobleness of his nature. It renders him glorious in himself and glorious to his creatures that understand anything of this lovely perfection. He points out the interesting fact that God is called holy more than any other attribute of his in the Bible. He also points out that there is no other attribute of God that is emphasized in a threefold manner to drive home how important it is. For example, you never read in the Bible, "Eternal, eternal, eternal is the Lord our God." You never read, "Faithful, faithful, faithful." You never read, "Love, love, love." But you do read, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Charnock says, "Power is God's hand and arm. Omniscience is his eye. Mercy, his bowels. Eternity, his duration. His holiness is his beauty." And he points out how God's holiness relates to all of God's perfections. He says, "His justice is a holy justice. His wisdom, a holy wisdom. His arm of power, a holy arm. His truth, Or promise? A holy promise. Holy and true go hand in hand. His name, which signifies all his attributes in conjunction, is holy. Yea, he is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works, as Psalm 145:17 says. Chernak concludes, it is the rule of all his acts and the source of all his punishments. I struggled this week greatly with what I've just tried to give to you, and I'm sure it falls short, but if we could even get a glimpse, just a glimpse, of God as holy, I think our only response would be to fall on our faces and reverence Him as God and examine ourselves to make sure that we are growing in personal holiness. Maybe God's inspired word comes closest, and I just want to cite, you can flip over there if you like, 1 Peter chapter 1. Apparently our overhead stopped working, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 19, Peter writes this: as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. Peter admits there, we all used to live for lusts of some form. Don't be conformed to those, he says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy also yourselves also in all your behavior, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. I think I shared with you last year, I read about a professor at one of our Christian colleges who just kind of offhandedly in his classroom that week mentioned something about fearing God. He didn't anticipate any kind of a battle, but he was stunned when all of his class reacted to that and argued with him for the whole hour that we are not to fear God because God is love. And he couldn't believe it. And neither can I. I mean, Peter says, conduct yourselves in fear. And you know what is a mark of those who do not know God? If you read Paul's indictment of the human race in Romans chapter 3, it starts at verse 10. We won't read the whole thing, but Romans 3:18, here's how Paul sums up the depravity of the human race. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. I think it is safe to say if you do not fear God, you do not know God. If you know anything of God and who He is, you fear Him. He is holy. The second section of our psalm, running from verse 4, just verses 4 and 5, makes the point that the Lord reigns in justice and righteousness, and so we should worship Him with a submissive heart. Let's read verses 4 and 5 again. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Bottom line, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. Holy is He. You know, a strong king who lacks a passion for justice is going to be a tyrant, and we've seen that repeatedly down through history. God, however, is a strong king who also loves justice. And so the psalmist says, God rules with equity, which means fairness, justice, and righteousness. And so God's power never runs amok because His omniscience means He knows everything, and He will judge fairly. God knows not only our outward actions, as only an earthly judge could do, God knows the very motives of our heart. Why did we do what we did? Was it pride or humility? Was it to get first place or was it truly to serve? God knows all of these things, and so He judges fairly. It's interesting, the psalmist says, "You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob." Now, I don't want to make too much out of that because that's a common designation for the nation of Israel, but perhaps the psalmist is saying something because Jacob himself was not known as being an upright man. He was a deceiver. He was a conniver. He was a man who manipulated to get his way, and yet God executes justice and righteousness in Jacob. Knowing the fact that one day you will stand and I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account to God should motivate what we do every day. Do you live in light of that? Do you think about that daily? One day, very quickly, life is fleeting, I will stand before Jesus. And I'm going to have to answer for everything that I've done in this body. And you know, it's possible to be a member of a church and come to church and you go through all the motions of worship. Maybe you're even raising your hands as you sing and you're putting on a good show. God knows the heart. He knows your heart. Is your heart humbled before Him? Are you really worshiping Him from the heart? See, the antidote to that kind of phony worship is, verse 5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool, recognizing He is holy. His footstool is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant, or by extension to the temple where God dwelled among His people. But footstool also pictures bowing before a monarch. The throne would have this footstool there for the monarch's comfort, and bowing before the footstool meant, I acknowledge You as the sovereign. You are the rightful Lord, and I will do Your will. And because our King is the righteous judge of all, we have to submit our hearts completely to Him so that we worship Him in sincerity and in truth. And so the psalmist shows us that we must, first of all, worship the Lord in reverence, because He is holy. And then secondly, we must worship Him in submission because He reigns in justice and righteousness. In the third section, he shows that the Lord reigns in faithfulness and mercy and righteousness. And so we should worship Him with what I'm calling a reverent intimacy, drawing near and yet keeping that reverence. First of all, in verses 6 through 8, he makes the point that the Lord reigns in faithfulness, mercy, and righteousness. Let's read verses 6 through 8 again. Moses and Aaron were among His priests, and Samuel was among those who called on His name. They called on the name of the Lord, and He answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept His testimonies and the statute that He gave them. O Lord our God, You answered them. You were a forgiving God to them and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. And so the psalmist is here briefly rehearsing a history of God's dealings with Israel through these three prominent leaders. As you know, Moses and Aaron were the leaders who led Israel out of Egypt and into the wilderness, where they established the national worship through the tabernacle, which was built there in the wilderness. Samuel came later in the land. He was the last of Israel's judges. He anointed King Saul and then later David as king. All three men had their faults, and yet all three men were men of faith and prayer. They all called upon the Lord, and God spoke to them. When the psalmist says here that He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud, of course, that's a reference only to Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. But God answered the prayers of all three men. Moses and Aaron stood in the gap and intervened more than once so that God didn't just wipe out the nation for their disobedience. Samuel also called out to God, and God answered and protected them from their enemies. Now, all three men had some notorious faults. Aaron, as you know, made the golden calf and sinned in that regard. Moses sinned when he struck the rock when God told him to speak to it, and so he couldn't go into the promised land. Samuel sinned in that his sons did not grow up to follow the Lord. And yet, in spite of these men's failings, they all, the psalmist said, called on his name, and the Lord graciously answered them. And at the same time, it says that he was a forgiving God to them, verse 8, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. But overall, verse 7 says, they kept the Lord's testimonies and the statute that he gave them. Now, many commentators take verse 8 and extend it beyond these men to the entire nation. In other words, these men called unto the Lord answered them and forgave the sins of the whole nation, and yet avenged the evil deeds of the nation, and that may well be the meaning. But whatever the meaning, there are three characteristics of God emphasized in these verses. God is faithful in that he answers prayer. God is merciful in that he forgives sin. And yet God is righteous in that he avenges these sins with punishment. And so, because of that, we should never take God's mercy lightly. In other words, if you're sinning thinking, oh, well, I'll just go and confess it and get forgiven, you're playing footloose and fancy free with God's mercy. And the Bible says, God forbid, never do that. Because God, even though he forgives your sin, always brings about consequences. Whatever we sow, we reap. And we should never sin that we might just go get forgiveness easily, because we tarnish the reputation of God and we damage our family and those around us with the consequences of our sin. I think there's no better illustration of what I'm saying of this than David in the Old Testament. David fell into sin with Bathsheba. He asked God for forgiveness and mercy, and God granted it graciously. And yet, while assuring David that God had forgiven his sin, Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 12 spells out, but because you have done this deed and you've caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who was conceived by you and Bathsheba in adultery will die. And David humbled himself before the Lord and fasted and prayed for a week, and the child died, much to the grief, no doubt, of David and Bathsheba. Nathan also said, the sword will not depart from your house. And God would raise up evil against David from within his own house, and David's son Absalom would take David's wives or concubines and lie with them in public view. And all of this God sovereignly ordained, and yet God is not tainted by the sin. He is holy. And yet he can use sinful people to accomplish his sovereign judgments and bring about a respect for his holiness, his righteousness, and his judgment. And so the point is, he reigns in faithfulness and mercy, yes. You can call unto him when you have sinned and ask for forgiveness. But don't take that forgiveness lightly. God does not take away many of the consequences of our sin. I've prayed for myself at times that he would lessen the consequences, knowing that I don't deserve that even. But the point is, we should worship him for his ways, which are faithful, merciful, but yes, also righteous. And then he comes to the bottom line of the psalm again in verse 9. And that is, exalt the Lord and worship him with reverent intimacy because he is holy. He repeats the same refrain from verse 3, holy is he. Verse 5, holy is he. But he has some slight variations. Verse 5 was, exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool. Here it is, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. And then instead of holy is he concludes, for holy is the Lord our God. And so it's a little more intimate than the earlier. Derek Kidner puts it this way. He says, the majesty is undiminished, but the last word is now given to intimacy. He is holy. He is also, against all our deserving, not ashamed to be called ours. Well may we worship. Or if you want to flip over to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 and following. In Hebrews 12, the author is contrasting the experience of Israel at Mount Sinai when the earth shook and they feared for their lives with our privileges. And in verse 22, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And then jumping to his bottom line down in verse 28 and 29, he says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service, notice, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so we can worship God intimately, we can draw near through the blood of Jesus, our mediator, but always with reverence and awe. Now let me just close the message with four directives to you, and these are on the outline on the back of your bulletin there. Four ways to apply this. First of all, aim at getting a bigger view of God in His majesty and holiness. I trust you read the Bible, but as you read the Bible, follow Moses, who said, God, I want to see your glory. Remember that in Exodus 33? It's a remarkable request. Because as you're reading through Exodus, Moses has already seen God at the burning bush. He's already seen God do the mighty plagues in Egypt. He's already seen God there at Mount Sinai when the earth shook and the mountain was filled with smoke and fire and all of that. And he went up into the mountain to meet personally with God. He was up there for 40 days and 40 nights meeting with God, who gave him the Ten Commandments. You would think, isn't that enough? I mean, if I even had one of those experiences, I'd go, wow, glory. And yet Moses had all those experiences, and he says there in Exodus 33, God, would you show me your glory? It's remarkable. He wants more. He wants more. So read your Bible and ask God to show you His glory. And in addition, I would recommend that you read authors who exalt the Lord our God. As I've shared with you, I think no one does that for me more, or has done that for me more, than John Calvin. There are some new books on Calvin out there on the book table if you want to wade into that. If that threatens you too much, then pick some modern authors. But Calvin's not hard to read, by the way. Edwards and John Owen are much harder. But Martin Lloyd-Jones was a man who exalted God. John Piper, R.C. Sproul. If you haven't ever read Sproul's The Holiness of God, that's an easy read in terms of the grammar and English. It is a profound read in terms of the content. And if you're not a reader, good news, you can get it on video. I think it may even be in the church library. You have no excuses. But get a bigger view of God. And then the second application, aim at getting a more biblically accurate view of yourself in God's holy presence. And that almost spontaneously follows When you get a big view of God, you're going to join Isaiah on your face going, "Whoa, I am undone. God is great, and I am not." And what I'm saying is, don't get your view of yourself from all these phony baloney books on self-esteem and how to love yourself. And there's so much garbage out there in the Christian world right now. Get your view of yourself from God's Word. And Calvin begins the Institutes, as you may know, by saying that all the knowledge that we possess, that is, knowledge that is good and useful, has to do with who God is and who we are. Knowing God, knowing ourselves, from Scripture, of course. So seeing God in His majesty and holiness will give you the proper view of yourself as a needy recipient of grace. Thirdly, aim at increasing your personal holiness on the heart level. That's where holiness has to begin, is on the heart. And I have found one of the most useful things for me in my Christian walk is learning to judge every wrong thought on the thought level before it goes any farther. We all battle with sinful thoughts. And don't tolerate them. You say, "Well, it's just a little sin." Well, everyone does it. I don't care. You don't do it. Stop it on the thought level. Whatever the Bible calls sin is sin. And don't excuse yourself and, well, blame others. "Well, you know, he did that to me." Yeah, I don't care. What did you do? See, you got to deal with it on the heart level. May I say, too, do not expose yourself to TV or movies or videos, DVDs, that are going to lead your thoughts away from God into the gutter. Movies that defile you. I was reading a movie review. The movie reviews are enough to almost defile you. But I was reading in Friday's paper a review of a movie that is now playing at Harkins. And it's the latest romantic comedy. I don't even remember the name of it. But what grieved me was, as I read it, I thought, I'll bet there are people who attend FCF who are going to go watch this garbage because they go to all the movies. That's just their thing to do. Go to the movies. That's like saying, "Let's go jump in the sewer." You know, it's going to defile you. Why go and watch stuff that's going to defile you before God if your aim, your desire, is to be like Christ, who is holy? And I just can't encourage you enough, cut that junk out of your life. You don't need to watch it. You say, "Well, I won't know what all my friends want." It doesn't matter. You want to be distinct? You want to be holy? Then don't fill your mind with that stuff. I confess, I can remember scenes from bad movies I saw before I married Marla, and I've been married 35 years. You see, it sticks with you. And I've been seeking to walk with God for more than 35 years, and it's still there. And Satan sometimes dredges it up to tempt me. So don't expose yourself to it. Paul in Romans 16 says, "I want you to be innocent in what is evil." Are you? Not many of us can say, "Yep, I am innocent about what is evil." And then finally, aim at meeting alone with God every day to exalt Him and worship at His footstool. I hope you read through the Bible, and some of you read through the Bible every year, and that's a good thing to do. But the point of your quiet time is not to check off your reading and say, "Yep, I did it." The point of your quiet time is to meet with the living God in His Word and in prayer. To bow before Him and say, "God, reveal Yourself to me through Your Word. I want to know You." Now, I confess, I don't succeed every day in my quiet time of saying, "I really sensed I met with God today." It doesn't always happen, but that should be our aim. That should be our goal. Sometimes there's some difficult passages. I read one today that had a lot of genealogies and stuff, and I struggle. I just went, "God, why is this in here? What am I supposed to be getting out of this?" And I didn't get an answer. But come to it and say, "God, this is Your Word. I want to know You. I want to meet with You. And I want to call upon you in prayer as Moses and Aaron and Samuel did. And most of all, I want to remember, holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God. Let's bow before Him. Father, I feel terribly inadequate in what I've tried to present today. And I'm inadequate even in my experience of it to know You as the holy, exalted Lord God. But I pray for me and for my brothers and sisters here that we would get this exalted view of You that the psalmist has, that we would revere You, that we would hate sin in ourselves, as we saw last week in Psalm 97, that we would exalt You in every aspect of our lives, and God, that we would be distinct from this evil culture that we swim in. And I pray, Father, that Your holiness in us would also reflect Your beauty in and through us to this world that so desperately needs to know You. Father, I pray if there are any here this morning who do not know You, the living and true God, holy, exalted, righteous, just, and yet merciful, that they would come to the cross where Jesus, Your eternal spotless Son, the eternal Lamb, was crucified for our sins and raised up again for our justification, that they would trust in Jesus alone. And as newborn children of Yours begin to walk in holiness, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.